10-11 tonight, God's self-portrait. And as we begin, we'll just look at those two verses there. And verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. As we look at that tonight, we find in verses 10 and 11, and it may have escaped you as it did me in the past, but we see that Christ is really going to give us a description of himself. And then John's going to give us a description of what he saw. So one of the things we have underneath there is a description that Jesus gave himself, while verses 12 through 17 is a description of Jesus as John saw him. Two different vantage points are involved here. And it's amazing what you may see. Christ depends on what you might have been going through when you met him, as your personal Lord and Savior. But someone else may have a little different picture depending on their relation, their walk with the Lord. It's amazing how we get mental images of certain things along the way. But we see that, number one, in the introduction here, Jesus is stating that is what I am like. He's saying, this is what I'm like. And so he is portraying to us exactly what he is like. So he says there in verse 11, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto seven churches. And so number two is that John's stating that that this is what Jesus looked like to me, as he begins to describe some things. We go down a little bit further when he says in verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So John now is beginning to describe how he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, well, that was kind of a symbolic. I'm not sure. I wasn't there, so I can't tell you whether it was not. But that's how, what he saw at that particular point in time. That's how Jesus presented himself. So we don't always see ourselves as accurately as we actually are. Sometimes, amen. Brother Jim was telling me this morning, he said he looked in, I think it was Brother Jim who told me this morning, he looked in the mirror and said this guy was looking back and I didn't recognize him there. So, and right now I don't think we recognize a lot of each other, because our hair is a lot longer than normally we wear it. And I said, if I have to wear my hair much longer, my ears are going to be sticking out like this pretty soon here. But I do actually have a barbershop appointment at 4 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon. I'm going to be in shipshape for anniversary on Thursday. So, all right. The wife told me, said, I we can't celebrate our anniversary when I look like a hippie from the '60s. And shameful, I hate to say, I actually did wear my hair long at one time. I look back at those pictures and said, that is about as disgusting as it can get. Oh man. So anyway, when we fully engage ourselves in the scriptures, we find that they are revealing what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are like, and what their relationship is like to the world. So in these two verses, Jesus is going to condense down basically the whole of Scripture and tell us the most important things about himself. We may have a lot of things that we know about Christ from there, but he wants us to be able to edit out so we'll have exactly those things that are really, really important to all of us here. Not that the rest aren't, but some things are more important. So as he condenses those things down, so in these two verses, Jesus is going to condense down the whole Bible and tell us the most important things about himself. He does so by giving us five different things that we're going to be covering out of these couple of verses here. Five different things about himself that he wants us to know. And I didn't put it on the notes there, but it should be up here on the first one we'll be looking at. The key word for all five of these are going to be to convey. He is going to convey something to us. So you might want to mark that down on your note somewhere to be just above that first point there, because all the points should preface that with to convey. He is going to convey that he is beyond figuring out. Have you looked at someone or been around someone long enough that you think you've got them figured out? Now, that doesn't happen very often between a husband and a wife. By the time you men think you figure your wife out, you haven't figured her out at all, have you? So, they're an enigma, but they're a wonderful enigma, amen, along the way. And my wife, my wife has me all figured out. She knows me, I don't know. She says she does. We'll see. So, under that point number one is that it isn't that we can't know him. It is that we can't box him into our predictions or our personal perspective of him. So just by the time you think you know the Lord, he shows you another aspect of him that you didn't ever realize. Or maybe you figure out he may work a certain way within a series of set or circumstances, and you find out, wow, I thought God was going to do this, and this is how he worked, or this is how he did it, and this is how he moved along the way. So number one, he is beyond our comprehension and our complete understanding. Now, it is, I'm not trying to tell you we can't know him. We can know him as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. But to know beyond that is going to be pure speculation and really doesn't have any necessary validity. So he's beyond our comprehension and our complete understanding. And two, about the time we think we haven't figured out, we don't. Amen. Or that's just about the time you think you got your wife figured out, you don't have to figure it out at all. Is that right, Clark? Have you ever found some surprises? You thought you had it all figured out?
On a daily basis.
On a daily basis, all right. Not a day that goes by. Especially now with this pandemic, we're finding it happening. I mean, it's coming in spades at this particular point, right? Because we have to be around each other all the time. So, number three of that is that we may think that we know where he's going. And again, we don't. Sometimes I come out of my study and we inherited the oldest dog of the Boschmans, Ari. And she has, as they say, has retired to the old people's home at our house. And when I would go there to their house to visit, I mean, you'd think that dog was going to tear my leg off. I mean, it would go bananas, bark, 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 bark. And then she'd settle down. And so if I'd move, rah, 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 at me. Now she is like my shadow. I can't go anywhere in that house, but she is not right there behind me. And there's a bed over in the corner there by a bookshelf I've got over that way. And when I'm in there and I'm doing my studying, she's right there laying down. I get up, and she jumps up. And sometimes I just do that for exercise for the both of us. I just get up and go. I get up and go. Not really. She'll follow me. And she'll follow me down. Now, see, Sam's a little bit smarter. In not always, trust me. He's not the brightest bulb on the porch with four legs, I'll tell you that. But at least he will wait until I get in front of him, then he follows me. Ari, she gets in front of me, and she does that little pitter-patter down the hallway, and then she stops. She looks back. And she'll do that to make sure I'm coming in that particular direction. Sometimes I go into the bedroom or I go into the bathroom or something like that. And I come out and she'll be laying there waiting for me along the way. But sometimes we think we've got the Lord figured out and we know where he's going to go. And we've prayed for people and sometimes we try to steer God. Have you ever tried to steer God? Pay attention to your prayers sometimes and see if when you're praying for something that you think this is the way that God should be working. This, you know, Lord, this would be a great idea. Have you ever done that? So, Lord, if you just kind of work it out this way, I think that's going to be really well. Well, that doesn't work very well because God knows something we don't. So, number four, the reason being that he has the big picture in view. We don't always have the big... See, he can see tomorrow and he can see the next week, the next month, the next year. And so, while we're trying to box him in to work a certain particular way, he's thinking to himself up here, so you have no idea what this big picture is all about. And I appreciate your prayers. And I appreciate your burden that you're carrying for these individuals here. But I see some things that you don't see. And so I'm going to work according to what I see to work in a direction that I know is going to work out best all the way around. So the reason being that he has the big picture in view all the time and we don't. We have tunnel vision. Most of us, we really do. We have a tunnel vision that we see things. We're kind of like that horse with the blinders on there. We don't get distracted and look on either side there. And so all we can see is what's straight ahead. So being of that, when we see that in verse 10, it has in the spirit, reveals John's spiritual condition, even though he had been heavily persecuted. Now remember, we dealt earlier with this, that John had been along with the other disciples and the other apostles, he had been very heavily persecuted. And not only that, but they actually tried to kill him once on the mainland. They, as tradition would have it, they tried to boil him alive in oil, and that he was unaffected by it. So I guess it was Diocletian or something, whoever was the governor of Rome or the ruler of Rome at that particular time, had him banned to the island of Patmos, figuring he can't do any harm over there. And so they stuck him out that way. But that was a part of God's purpose. So he went through a tremendous amount of persecution. And some hard times, if you will. And I'm sure that being on that island of Patmos, fending for himself out there, whatever the conditions were during his day and time on that particular island there. And so he had been heavily persecuted. And yet we find that he's in the spirit on the Lord's day. So he was keeping track of his time out that way and his time that he was spending with the Lord. So it wasn't like, well, I don't really want to be here. I want to be on the mainland. I want to be with my people. I want to be with my family. I want to be with the churches there. I'm stuck out in this island out here in the middle of nowhere. So I'm not going to... You know, a lot of people quit going to church for a lot of reasons. Maybe it's something that the pastor said or the pastor didn't say. Maybe it was something that somebody said or said and not even realizing what they had said there. And I'm never going back to that church again. I'm never coming to church back here. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. And, you know, they get all huffy and puffy for whatever it is. And they do that. But John remained steadfast. And that's what he says. When he was in the Spirit, John remained steadfast in spite of all that he ever went through. And what a tremendous blessing that should be to you and I today to realize that circumstances should never change our relationship with the Lord. Our circumstances, our adversity should never interfere with our relationship and our service to the Lord. So in the Spirit, it says there in verse 10. So I happened to be reading one of my other books that I was reading, and it was it was an illustration here of a missionary who was a British missionary by the name of Jeffrey Bull. He has written a book, and I saw the book online. I was thinking about buying it, but I'd already ordered a couple things online, and I didn't want to have to go back and do it all again, so I said, next time I go online, I'll get it. And it was from Thrift Books. I think there's a site out there called Thrift Books, and you can get them pretty cheaply, because I just ordered M.R. DeHaan's book on the tabernacle, and Arthur Pink's book on the gleanings in Genesis for my next series of my courses. But in this book here, it was by John Phillips in the second volume of the book of Proverbs. And he was telling about a missionary by the name of Jeffrey Bull. And Jeffrey Bull was involved in England with a missions to the China, up and along the border, Tibet, China, wherever, over that area there. And eventually he really felt God called him there, so he went there as a missionary. And while he was there, of course, the communists took over. It was after World War II, obviously. And the communists took over. And in that process, they captured him. And knowing that he was a missionary, they locked him up too as well. And, you know, communists, they're not the friendliest people in the world towards the gospel of Christ, for sure. And so they did at least let him have his Bible. So for the first year or two, he was able to, he said, in his cell, be able to meditate and pray. And he was able to read his Bible. He was able to study the Word of God. And little did he know that that extra time that he had to spend studying and meditating that scripture, that one day they were going to, you know, they tried to break him, obviously. They tried to convert him to the position of communism. Of course, he was very resistant because of his relationship with the Lord, and he knew the fallacies and the errors of communism. But they finally took his Bible away from him, and they really began to torture him in that particular process for the next year and a half, 2 years. And they actually got this man, Jeffrey, well, he got him to the point where he was actually at the point of despair, because they had isolated him in a small little cubicle, took away his Bible, and they deprived him of sleep, they deprived him of everything they could to try to break this man. And he said he was at that point where he didn't know if he could handle. I mean, he was praying that God would just take him home at that particular point. And he said he heard a little voice that spoke in his heart and spoke to his soul, and he said, "This far and no more." And he said, at that particular point, he said, my whole relationship began to change, get back to where it was once before with the Lord. And so we are going to face things, but we may come under a tremendous amount of duress from one time to another. But listen, don't ever give up on the Lord. He never gives up on us. And so God has his eye, as he had his eye on Jeffrey Bull. He was finally released from captivity. He went back to England, and he got married and raised a family. But he went through a tremendous amount. And I was thinking of the time that he had, he prepared himself during that first year or two. He had ample time, extra time, that he could spend in the Word of God. And God was preparing his heart for that long, dry spell when he'd have no time whatsoever. We're looking at this pandemic here, and nothing compared to what he went through. But listen, we need to take advantage of these times when we have these moments of time to really get anchored and rooted in the Word of God and learn some things, because we don't know what's lying in the future before the rapture ever occurs. And so whatever it might be, God is preparing us now to give us time to prepare ourselves now for whatever it is that may be coming down the pike. So if you ever get a chance, it's the title of the book is When Iron Curtains Yield. I think it's called When Iron Curtains Yield. Pardon?
Yeah.
So if you get a chance to order that book, you can probably go on to Amazon and order the book, or otherwise and read about this man's life story and what he had to endure. I think the book, the hardback, was $24-something, and then there was some paperbacks some other places you can get it. But again, it's a book that's not in print a whole lot, but if you get one, I believe it would be a real blessing to you to be able to read. As soon as I get done some of this other reading here, I am going to get the book, and I'm going to read the book all the way through. But John also, we see, he was busy doing what he was supposed to be doing. And there are those whom God uses greatly. And these are those whom God uses greatly. When we're about, and I've had people come to me and say, well, you know, why don't you use so-and-so? I think they'd make a good this or make a good that. Well, they're sitting like a lump on a log. They're like a wart on a frog. They're not doing anything. They haven't been involved. They haven't been busy. Anything of that nature there. And all of a sudden now, they say, well, you know, you could use them. I said, well, I don't know that God goes and chooses idle people. He wants to see them busy. The Apostle Paul, he may have been busy about all the wrong things, but he was busy. And God said, you know, if I could get this guy's heart changed, and Paul's heart was changed, and boy, he didn't change. He was zealous before, and then he was zealous after. But at least afterwards, he was zealous with knowledge, and he was zealous with understanding. So we have to take that into consideration, that if you want God to use you, if you want to be used of God, then you'd be busy now. Listen, you don't have to have a place in church. You don't have to have a Sunday school class in church. You can be busy with just giving out a tract. Or you can be busy talking with other people about the Lord. You can be busy about a lot of other things that it would be your own personal ministry that God would say, you know what, there's a person who is busy. I could use them. I believe it was it Moody that wanted to teach in a church, but the church said, we don't have any positions for you. And so he kept after the preacher about being able to do something in the church and teach. He said, I'll tell you what, is you go out there and get yourself a Sunday school class. He went out in the community, he won a bunch of boys to the Lord, and he started his own Sunday school class within the church. So if you want to teach in the church, you go out and get yourself a Sunday school class, we'll give you a room somewhere. We'll divide the fellowship hall up, one thing or another. But, you know, so there's many ways. We can't sit around and say, well, you know, there really isn't much for me to do here. There's a lot of things you can do that would tell the Lord that, listen, Lord, I'm in this thing. I'm in this to be busy, for sure. So, the end of that, John was looking for the Lord's presence, expecting to see Christ where it is. My notes are a little bit different. I hope I got some corrected here. Where it is that he was looking. So, when we're looking for something, we're almost always looking for it what? In a forward direction. How many of you keep going? Now, Ari does that. My dog, well, not my dog, it's their dog. If I say my dog, they're going to make me pay all the food bills and all the other stuff there. I don't know. But, retirement home. You guys have to pay for the retirement. How many times do you look back and look behind you all the time, unless you're afraid about something? I mean, the guilty flee when no man pursueth, according to the book of Proverbs. So John, in his circumstances, is probably trying to figure out, why in the world am I here? Why in the world did I get taken from the homeland where there's all these people that I could be working with and churches I could be working in and keeping them going and seeing souls get saved? And I'm stuck out now here on the island of Patmos somewhere. And so the Lord had him there, as we learned from one of the earlier lessons. He had him there because of what? Anybody remember what that was? For the Word. For the Word. He was going to give John the revelation. And that's why John was there, and John was going to be unencumbered by anybody else bothering him or getting in his way. And so he was looking for the Lord. In other words, basically he was trying to visually focus his mind and his life on something that would help him to understand or make sense of his predicament, where he was and what was happening. Now, he knew he was there for the cause of Christ, but he didn't quite understand fully what that cause was at that particular point in time. So, number one on the D is that Jesus appears behind him rather than where one might assume. So there's a voice that is from behind him, and basically he's saying to John, I'm here. So the idea that we can make application here is there, just like Jeffrey Bull, Christ appeared where John was not looking, let alone where John was expecting. And so Christ means, number three, Christ means in his timing are his for reasons often beyond our understanding. And that's why we have to be very careful about boxing God in. We have from the scriptures the things that he wants us to know about him. And he will never go against any of the things that are in the scripture. He will not act contrary to that. But there are some things that he sees down the road that we can't see. So we may be assuming he's going to act or move or do something in a particular direction. And yet he doesn't do that. He does something a little bit different, and we're pleasantly surprised when we begin to realize how it's all going to work out in the end. So, Ian, of all of this is that, what is the message that Jesus is conveying here? We may be looking for Jesus in a particular place and in a particular fashion. And because we think we've got Christ all figured out, or we think we've got the Holy Spirit of God all figured out, that we've got God the Father all figured out, and therefore they're going to work a certain way. Well, remembering that we are finite, and he is infinite. He sees things that we don't see, and he knows things that we don't know. And so things will probably be handled a little bit differently from his perspective. Number two is that he will come in a fashion least expected and in a time that is exactly right. He always has a better plan. Within his purposes, he always has a better plan to accomplish that purpose than oftentimes you and I do. As I said, I'll have people come to me and say, well, so-and-so's got some wonderful voices. Back many years ago, when I had first gotten here, there was a couple that would come on a Sunday morning, and I guess he had a great singing voice. And I was asked by someone, I said, listen, you've got such a great singing voice, why don't you use them? And I said, because they're living together and they're not married. Yeah, but you know what? If you could use them, they'd probably come more often. And I said, I can't assume and I can't presume that things are going to change necessarily. Because a lot of times you find that if you accept people as they are, they figure, what's the point of changing? I'm living the way I want to live. I'm accomplishing what I want to accomplish here. Why would I have to change? And that's usually comes. They said the church seems to be fine with it. A pastor seems to be fine with it. They're assuming all of a sudden maybe that God is okay with it when God isn't okay. So sometimes we just have to make some hard, fast decisions that are not always pleasant to make, but we have to do that accordingly. So he will come in a fashion least expected and at a time that is exactly right. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 12, we see that God is unpredictable. Excuse me, we're going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is an account here with Elijah. And you remember that Elijah had just come off a wonderful victory over the prophets of Baal. And of course, we also know that Jezebel wasn't very happy. And once Ahab, her cowardly, henpecked husband, finally came home and told her what Elijah had done, and she said, That guy's going to be the same as my prophets by tomorrow. And she was going to kill Elijah. She was going to go after him. And Elijah got news that hey, Jezebel was after you. And not in the way you think either, by the way. She's after you, and she wants to kill you. And so what does he do? He hightails it. Now, he had just had a wound. I mean, he had just called down fire out of heaven, and it burnt up a drenched, drowned sacrifice. And he runs and he hides. But I'm not gonna find fault with him. But if I'd been there, I probably would have done the same thing. In fact, probably have done it my life since those times that we've run from some things that we should not have run from. But anyway, we're looking in verse 9 of chapter 19. I'll get there in just a second. We pick it up where Elijah is on the lamb. He's in a cave or something of that nature. It says, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. This is talking about Elijah. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he's questioning. I mean, it's meant to be an introspective? Is that right? An introspect. It is rhetorical, but it was like Adam, where are you? It was meant to be a question that would bring you to the place where you would look with your own heart. So that'd be introspective. There we go. It would be introspective, and I'm sure that's what he was doing here. Because listen, after what I just did, I rained down fire from heaven, and I burnt that, and I took care of 400 Baals of prophet. They're all now dead there, and you're worried about this little woman, this little queen. You're really worried about her. But you know, it's amazing sometimes what actually strikes fear in our heart. And Elijah knew God. In fact, he was eventually going to be translated. But we pick it up again in we're going here, verse 10. It says, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, forsaken thy covenant, throwing down thine altars, and slaying thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take away. Now he ran because he really literally felt that he was the only one. That no one else was on his side. That he would have no means of protection. He would have no means otherwise. And so God's going to let him know something. But you're not the only one. And so you're not the only one. when it comes down to it in your life for the Lord Christ in this area. And he said, go forth and stand upon that mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and a strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was, not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a small voice. So you kind of get the impression here that what Elijah was looking for, he was looking for God in the circumstances. Well, he's got to be in this wind. And surely he's got to be in the quake. And certainly he's got to be in the fire. I think it's enough when they write the fire. He's in the fire. But all of a sudden it was a small, still voice. And sometimes, have you ever maybe expressed this or heard someone else express it? When I was going through this, I didn't feel the presence of the Lord. Have you heard that expression before? Where it said, boy, what I was dealing with, what I was having to go through there. I've heard people said, I was going through this here, and I just didn't have any sense of the presence of the Lord. Doesn't mean he wasn't there. Because we were listening in the midst of all the tumult. And in the midst of all the tumult, we don't always hear that voice. But we need to be listening always to that small, still voice that's speaking to us. I'm right here. I haven't really moved anywhere. But he was expecting God to be in a certain particular thing or in a particular place. And he was in that small, still voice that spoke to him after all the tumult. And so be careful about some of these things here for you. So God is unpredictable about the time that we think we know. He surprises us along the way, which is always nice. I love surprises when God brings surprises. Amen. My wife wants to know if we're going to be done by 1:15. It's going to be pretty close. It's going to be pretty close. But I didn't want to get too many things going here tonight because we never would get done. So in 1 Kings, we're told where God is not. God was not in the wind. He was not in the quake. And he was not in the fire. But he was in the small, still voice. And I couldn't help but think of Psalm 46 and verse 10. We'll get to that in just a moment. So the question is, why was God not in the midst of those things? Why was he not in the midst of those things? Now, I'm not saying he didn't create those things, but it doesn't mean he's in the midst of them. Well, under that would be because that is where Elijah expected him to be. That's exactly where he expected him to be. But B, we as well look to hear God in the tumult of our circumstances. And C, like Elijah, it is the small, still voice that we ought to be looking for. That small, still voice that speaks to our heart. And you know what? When people in the midst of tumult are yelling and vociferous and things of that nature there, it adds to it, the calamity, doesn't it? It adds to the sense of urgency, just kind of piling on, if you will. But if someone comes along with a small, still voice, a quiet, self-assuring voice, it can bring what? Calm. And I think that's what you nurses would have probably experienced, that when a patient really gets upset and gets really riled. And they're nervous and they're beside themselves, whatever it is there. Do you kind of scream and yell at them and one thing or another? Or you try to calm them down. You keep a calm voice. You keep your own calm posture. And as a result of that, you try to bring calm to the situation. And many times that really does help an individual. When that happens. Now, and it's what the Lord does. It's what the Holy Spirit of God does. So, like Elijah, it is the small, still voice that we ought to be looking for. That small, still voice in the midst of all of that that's going to bring calm and assurance to our soul. Psalm 46:10. Steve, you got it already? You got it. All right.
Be still and know that I am God. I am with thee. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth.
So when we find ourselves in the midst of the tumult, this is not the time to get all in a huff and a puff. It's time to just be still and know that I am Lord, I am God, if you will. And so you need to prepare for that in advance. I mean, it's not one of those things that's going to come to you just in the midst of the storm. But when you feel that you're beginning to hyperventilate, you begin to feel like you're getting awfully anxious along the way there, what's a good thing to do? A good thing is just be still. Step back. And let God guide you and direct you. Let His voice lead you. Looking at number 6 under that, Job's three miserable friends were looking for God in all of Job's calamity. So as you go through all but the last couple of the first maybe two chapters, and you get it, and actually beginning in the second, because his wife, even his wife said, curse God and die, get it over with, go home. That was before they had insurance policies on husbands and wives too, by the way. So I didn't know what she thought she was going to do. But be that as it may, they were constantly, one after another, just saying, you know, listen, you missed it somewhere, they're sitting there. God took your children from you as punishment. God took your prosperity away from you because of in punishment. God took and gave you ill health. And so they were looking at God in all of that. Now, God wasn't directly in that. Satan was. And sometimes we have to recognize the difference between whether God is involved in something or Satan is involved in something. So did God give him permission? Yes, God allowed him to do that. But he also gave him boundaries along the way. But it was Satan that took the lives of the children. It was Satan who took the prosperity. It was Satan who put boils on all over Job's body, so he suffered greatly. So they assumed it was God, when in reality it was Satan. We need to be careful sometimes, because we can, we can miss the boat altogether and misjudge people along the way. And that is, if you see that someone's going through something or they're going through a terrible time, the first thing is, God's punishing them. Or maybe something has happened to one of the children. Oh, God's punishing them. That may not even be anywhere near the case. So be careful. And I use as an example of that. We'll get to that in just a few moments here in the chapter of John, chapter 9. So what they assumed it was God, when in reality it was Satan. Being that they said that God was in the loss of the kids, his prosperity, his health. God wasn't in that. He gave Satan permission, and God gave him permission to be able to prove Satan's argument. Remember, Satan's argument was this, and that is that the only reason Job loves you is because you've blessed him. You've made him prosperous. You've given him wealth. You've given him riches. He said, you take all that stuff away from him, and he's going to curse you to your face. And Satan doesn't know your heart. But he can get a pretty good idea by judging and watching and observing how we're living and what we're doing, the things that we listen to, the things that we watch, the things that we spend our money on. He has a pretty good idea. You know, he's been around for over 6,000 years of human history and before that. So he's a pretty astute student or observer of people, and he can draw some conclusions along the way. Well, but he doesn't know your heart. He doesn't really know what's in the depth of your heart. God does. God knows every thought that's there. He knows every reason that's there. He knows every action, every attitude that exists in our heart. And so God knew that Job loved him for who God was. He loved him, and that relationship was a bond between Job and God, and God and Job. That's why God could say that he was an upright man, he was a just man, and that he eschewed evil. That was God's testimony twice in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, that Job was an upright and a righteous man. So God wasn't judging him for anything. But these three wonderful friends, everybody needs at least three of these friends to come by and tell you how miserable your sinful life is, that there's something somewhere God's trying to get to you. And they all tried to get to it. I mean, that's today's modern psychologists trying to get to the problem. When if they just get to the heart problem, which is usually a sin problem, you can solve a lot of problems. But today's psychology, it's always about, it was your mother's fault, it was your father's fault, it was your brother's fault, or your sister. It was always somebody else did something to you, said something to you, and that's going to mess up your world along the way. So, God says usually it's a heart problem. But anyway, seeing that is the point being that they didn't know God as well as they thought they did. And that's why we have to be careful. Finite minds trying to grasp an infinite God beyond that which he has revealed about himself in the scriptures is a merciless mission. What God has revealed in the scripture, if he wants to reveal anything else other than what you see in scripture or how the scriptures work, that's going to be between yourself and him. He's going to do the revealing to you, not someone else. But consider the blind man in John chapter 9. They thought surely God was punishing him. If we can turn to John chapter chapter 9. And these are his disciples. I mean, they're walking hand in hand with the Lord. They're dining and ministering and doing all the things that they do together. And they happened to come across this one man that was sitting there. And he was blind, and he was begging, probably to get something together, get some food and so on. Well, he says there in chapter 9, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? Whoa, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Again, an assumption that God was in this, and that's why he was blind. He's either making the parents pay for their sin, and they should have known better. They were Jews, so they should have known. The Old Testament should have known that God does not hold the children responsible for the sins of the fathers, nor the fathers for the sins of the children. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So if my dad had never received Christ and he was a wretched father, then God wouldn't punish me for that. I might have received some bad instruction, some bad teaching out of that, but having godly men around me, I have my mother around as well, made a big difference for sure. But they go on there, and the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. And he said, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man work, no man can work. So the God had a purpose in this. Now, this young man was born blind so that at some particular point in this man's life, Jesus was going to come and going to heal that man and restore to him his sight. And boy, what a blessing that was to that man at that particular time. He became an individual who wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere because of what he had done in that particular incident. So, but they thought that God was in it from a punishment perspective, but God was in it for a different purpose. So be careful when you're judging others along the way. So they thought surely God was in it, and they were right, but not in the way that they thought. So you can be wrong, or you can be right, but not in the way that you have concluded that someone is getting paid for their sins. So they assumed, after that, they all assumed that they had God figured out and exactly how he operates. Folks, you can't limit God. That's what all this is all about. This first whole portion is about this. So in this revelation of Jesus Christ to John, Jesus assures us that about the time that we think we have Christ figured out, we find out that we don't. We need to be constantly studying his word so that we can learn more, but never forget that we are finite and he is infinite, and we can only know God to the extent that he reveals himself to us and the way in which he does so. That's the only way we're going to know about God. You can't draw up some sort of a formula and say, okay, well, I've worked that formula and say, yep, God's going to do this and God's going to do that, because we don't really know how God's going to, you don't know how he's going to answer our prayer. How many have ever prayed and you thought you knew how God was going to answer that prayer, but when the answer came, it was so different than you could have imagined? Oh, yeah. Isabel, you were praying for man. You never thought it was going to meet him here at Calvary, did you? And Clark didn't think he was going to meet a wife here at Calvary. He, you know, he probably had hopes along the way there. But, you know, oftentimes I will think about various incidences along the way there that I could never have imagined that at one point in my life that I was going to be a preacher. Never, never. I couldn't have imagined it. I think if there had been a handwriting on the wall, I would have said, who scribbled on the wall up there or something along that line? I never would have. I could, you know, things that have transpired in my life that even we have prayed for that, well, you know, God worked them out differently than I could have possibly imagined, but will always be better than any way that we could possibly think or even reason. So, gee, and all of this does not discount his promises and the condition of those promises. His promises will always be the same. But how he answers those, how he meters out the end of those promises may be different than we could possibly imagine. So it reminds us that we can't, as we often do, tell him how we think things should transpire. Who has Job chapter 9 and verse 10? You got that one too? You will have it. You will have it. Romans 11, I want us all to turn to Romans 11:33, because I think this is also, it's a little more pointed than Job's, but in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. You get Job?
Job 9:10?
Yep.
Which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number.
Amen. So he doeth things past finding out. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Sometimes we just have to sit back and say, Lord, you're in charge. Lord, you're in control. Lord, you're sovereign. I don't necessarily understand it. To be honest with you, God doesn't need our understanding. He will in time, either here or there, in the sweet by and by, as the song goes, in the sweet by and by, we shall all know. And so that is true. And many said, sometimes God does certain things that we just kind of scratch our heads and say, I don't get it. But we will in time. It will be in His time. We'll get the understanding of it along the way. So don't become impatient and don't try to control God. He doesn't need us to control Him. We need Him to control us along the way. Amen? So any questions or any thoughts you want to add along this here tonight before we go? And if not, we're going to close in a word of prayer, and we're going to pick up with point 2, 3, and 4, hopefully maybe 5 even next Wednesday night. We'll see what happens there. Oh, I didn't. Goodness gracious, I didn't do my little thingy there. Here we go. He is beyond figuring out. I get so excited about getting a lesson there. Again, Romans 11:31 is that King's line. There's a guy there. I mean, he's got all kinds of stuff going through his head. And oftentimes we do. We're busy about all the things of the world, and we think we can somehow scientifically bring God to that position. So anyway, let's close in word of prayer here. I'm sorry. Gary?
What was 5B?
What was what?
The blank for 5B.
For 5B? The blank was... we as well look to hear God in the tumult of our circumstances.
And 6, I'm miserable friends without troubles.
Yeah, Job's 3 miserable friends.
Yes.
We're looking for God in Job's calamities, in his calamities here. So there is going to be a book. We've got a 3-ring notebook up here, and I'm going to take the master. I'm going to put it in the 3-ring notebook, so if anybody has any questions or they want to come back and get them later on, but that's fine. So we'll close in with a prayer here. And Jack, why don't you close in prayer for us, please?
Thank you so much that we can be back in church together. We thank you that our president feels that we're essential to be in church, and we're thankful for that. And thank you for the lesson today, and thank you for your precious word and how you work things out in our lives every day. And help us all to have a good week, a week where we grow closer to you and pray for each other and for our country. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.